In 1964, there was one and only one thing on every 8-year-old boy's mind: a Tiger Joe tank. Can I get an amen? Give or take a year or two, either way. Back in 64, it was, you know, Vietnam wasn't on the news every night like it was a few years later, and we were still watching TV shows like Combat, and we were watching John Wayne movies all about World War II and Iwo Jima and all, you know, all that historical stuff. And so when the Hasbro toy company came out with Tiger Joe, we were ready for it. It was a battery-operated tank about 3 feet long. And it was remote control. It had a wire. It wasn't radio control, but it was remote controlled. And you could make it go forward and backward and turn it either way. And you could shoot the gun, and nothing came out of it, but it did put out this puff of smoke. I think you put baby powder in a secret compartment. And so when you hit the button, a little air blast would go. And oh man, when that TV commercial came on, I mean, you talk about, you know, thou shalt not covet. We didn't know that. We didn't know that rule, because when it came to Tiger Joe, we coveted, we ached, we begged the parents, and oh, you know, and I don't know, I didn't get one, but my friend Ricky did. Rick Green lived about a mile from our house, up down over the hill, and, you know, through the woods to Ricky Green's house we go, and he called me up and he said, I got one. And I didn't have to ask one what. Tiger Joe, I got one. I said, I'm on my way. And it must have been 4 o'clock, 4:30. I think it was close to dinner time, because I said, Mom, remember, I'm like 8 years old, you know, and I said, Mom, can I go down to Ricky's house? She said, no. But Mom, Tiger Joe. Rick's got a Tiger Joe tank. I must go to Ricky's house. She said, no, you can't go. So I went outside, and I'm kind of, you know, throw a rock and kick a can, and kind of went down the road a little bit, stepped in a mud puddle, kind of walked up the hill, and picked some grapes off the neighbor's grapevine, and I just kind of kept walking and kicking and picking. The next thing you know, I was at Rick's house. I don't know how it happened. And we were playing with Tiger Joe, and we were driving him forward and backward and turning left and right and watching baby powder come out the muzzle. And it was just the coolest thing. And then there was a knock on Rick's door, and his mom opened it up, and it was my dad. I said, Dad must be into Tiger Joe too, because he's here to play with it. And he just kind of gave me that look, and it was like, time to go. And I got in the car, and, you know, Dad wasn't as excited as I thought he should be about the tank. And so I kind of said, I'm sitting there, and I said, man, you know, the TV ad used to say, Tiger Joe, it's gigantic. And so I got in the car, and I said, it's gigantic. And he looked at me and said, yeah, I got something gigantic for you. And when I got home, I got disciplined. You know, now at our house, the preferred method of discipline was a belt. I think my dad learned it from his dad. And so I got it, you know, and I deserved it. And so here's the question. Why did he do that? Why was he so upset, and why did he think that what I did deserved that extreme degree of discipline? Was my dad just mean? Or did he derive some kind of strange, twisted pleasure from my pain? You know, I don't think so. Now, part of it was punishment, no doubt about it. You know, there is a penalty for deliberate disobedience. And to tell you the truth, I think if everybody learned that before they turned 9, the world would be a lot better place. Unfortunately, no doesn't mean no anymore. No means, well, go ahead. and the little kids know that. But that was the deal at my house. You know, mostly there was a little bit of, you know, punitive nature to that whipping, that spanking. But mostly he did that to teach me. to teach me that there are benefits that come from obedience. Things like safety and protection. And I'm sure he would just have loved to sit down and explain those things to me if he thought that I'd be able to kind of grasp it on that level. But instead, he taught me a little different way. See, because he loved me, he was more concerned with my enjoying the blessings of obedience than he was with me understanding the reasons for obedience. He chose to discipline me through that bad decision that I made. Now, our Heavenly Father is always at work, adjusting attitudes, developing character, bending, shaping, molding his kids through discipline. And that's what this passage is about here in the first part of, or the second part, I guess, of Hebrews chapter 12. Now, before we get into it, we need to define and clarify some things. What do we mean by discipline? Is it always just spanking? Is it always punishing or chewing out, you know, that kind of tirade that you get once in a while? The concept of discipline as used here really has two parts. The first part, it means to train, to teach, to instruct, to correct, to expose what's wrong and reveal what's right, to train. And the other part of godly discipline, as used here, is to purify, to cleanse, to wash, to make clean. To be disciplined by the Lord, then, is to receive instruction for the purpose of purification. But how exactly does the Lord dispense this discipline? What does it accomplish? And how are we to respond to it? Well, ultimately, discipline is love in action. It may not seem like it at the time, but just like hugs and kisses, the Lord's discipline really is love in action. So let's read these first 13 verses. Now, we're going to start at verse 1 again, even though we studied that verse last week, to kind of get a run at this, and the reason we're going to start at verse 1 is because verse 4 is a transitional verse that doesn't really make sense all by itself or to just start cold right there. So here we are at Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, and this time we are just going to kind of blow by the therefore because we spent all of last week getting into that. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Okay, we're going to sort all that out in the next 30 minutes or so. You believe that? I'm going to try. Here we go. Now, for you note takers, this is one of these deals where there are pretty clear points delineated, and you can mark your paper out if you want. The first thing this passage tells us is that the Lord's discipline is reserved for those he loves and accepts as children. That's what verses 5 and 6 are all about. And he quotes here from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is speaking to people that he knows are familiar with the Old Testament. To them, it wasn't the Old Testament, it was the Bible. It was all the Bible, it was all they had. There was no New Testament yet. So when he quotes this to him, it's a reminder of something that he assumes they are already aware of. "My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord," or the discipline of the Lord, "nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him," you know, when you're corrected by him. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, this verse really should encourage us. There is a textual discrepancy that it might help to sort out here, because if you turn back, you don't have to do it, but if you were to look at Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, the last part of verse 12 does not say, "and scourges every son whom he receives." Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Now the first part of that sounds, 11 and 12 sounds very familiar. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." And here's the discrepancy. "Just as a father, the son in whom he delights." Now that last part of verse 12 doesn't read anything like the last part of verse 6 up in Hebrews 12. "And scourges every son whom he receives," as opposed to "just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." So what gives? Is there a mistake? Did the writer of Hebrews misquote the Old Testament? Here's what's going on. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews quotes the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, was, if I remember right, about 70 BC in Alexandria, or it was 70 scholars. Not 70 BC, but you know, it was definitely BC, maybe 100 BC. These 70 Jewish rabbis translated the Hebrew scripture into the language of the day, Greek. The same reason that they translated Greek into English, which is the language of our day. And somehow these rabbis, in their expertise, in their understanding of the nuance of the Hebrew text and all that, determined that the proper Greek translation would be, "and scourges," or spanks in our language, "every son whom he receives." So that explains the discrepancy there. Now, the point that we're making back in Hebrews here, to kind of get beyond that textual issue, discrepancy, the point that he's making here in Hebrews is that God does not discipline everyone. God does not train and purify everyone. The fact that he disciplines us, that he disciplines you, illustrates the father-child relationship we have with him. That's one of the reasons we should be encouraged. You know, a father disciplines his kids. He doesn't discipline all the kids. He disciplines his own kids. You know how it is in the neighborhood. And we lived in a neighborhood when our kids were growing up, in kind of like Streeters, you know, where there's just, you're not isolated at all. There's house after house after house, and the kids are out there playing and running around. And, you know, when the kids would get into trouble, I didn't have any problem going out and yelling at my kids. "Corby, knock that off. Stop throwing rocks or walnuts." We had a walnut tree. "Stop throwing walnuts at the cars that go by." Rachel did that too, just for the record. And actually a guy stopped and came to the door and said, "I just want you to know your kids are out here throwing walnuts at my car." Okay, so we put a stop to that. But see, I didn't have the authority. I really didn't have the concern If somebody else wants to let their kids throw walnuts or rocks at passing cars, hey, they go for it. But my kids, I'm looking out for their safety, for my safety, for the safety of the cars going by. You know, and that's kind of the point here. Our Heavenly Father disciplines His kids. It's because He loves and accepts us as children that He disciplines us. And that's not something to take lightly. Look at verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. You know, don't despise it, don't be discouraged. Now, those are a couple of possible reactions, really, when discipline is inappropriate, especially. Sometimes the discipline is appropriate, but it's just the nature of the, we were talking with Donna about how kids and grandkids are all so different, you know, and their little personalities are all unique. And, you know, some kids, when you discipline them, they despise you. You know, you spank a kid or you just have a good talking to, and they just look at you with those hard eyes, and you know that it's not sinking in at all. All that's happening is they're getting bitter towards you. Can't tell me what to do. I'll throw whatever I want at whoever I want, whenever I want, you know, and you can just see the wheels turning in these little kids. Or there are other kids who they don't despise the discipline, but they get discouraged. They kind of, hey, knock that off. I'm just going to go sit right here. And I'm not going to move. I'm afraid to do anything. I don't want to get in trouble. They get so discouraged. And he says, don't respond either of those two ways. Don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't be discouraged by it, but recognize it for what it is. It's a sign that God loves you and He cares for you. That's why He's disciplining you. That's what the whole thing is about. Now, when we recognize that the discipline we face is from the Lord, then we recognize it as an opportunity. It's an opportunity, what, to suffer? No, that's not God's heart, that we just suffer for the sake of suffering. You know, the disasters and the tragedies, is that like a swat on the fanny that says, knock it off? Hardly. That's not the way the Lord works. He loves His kids, and He wouldn't hurt you on purpose. But He will allow you to learn from your mistakes. Sometimes that hurts. See, the Lord disciplines His children through the hardships we face. Verse 7 says that. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That word chasten isn't a part of our vocabulary. That means discipline. If you endure discipline, then God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? It's been a long time. 1983, there was a Gallup poll. And, you know, they asked the question, if you could ask God one thing, what would it be? And the overwhelming majority of people, I don't remember the exact numbers, but the number one question that people would ask God if they could only ask Him one thing was, why is there suffering in the world? And we understand that. Every time we see a tidal wave or an earthquake or some kind of natural disaster, if you have any sort of compassion, any sort of empathy at all, you have to think for a minute, oh, Lord, why would you let this happen? And then when you look at the big picture, and especially if you're not someone who walks in a relationship with the Lord, it's just natural to ask, why is there suffering in the world? Well, the Bible answers that question pretty easily. First of all, we know that suffering is not caused by the Lord. You can read the book of Job. That's a big study, but the whole thing is about that fact. The Lord does not cause suffering, so then that begs the question, where then does it come from? And there are a couple of answers to that. Many of the hardships we face are due to the fact that we live in a fallen world. It's just that simple. The world we live in is a fallen world. You know, there are two things that bring Satan great joy. Number one is hurting you And number two is watching you turn away from God because of it. The enemy is not dumb. He knows how we work and he knows how we think. And if he can inflict some kind of pain in our lives and then manipulate that so that that pain causes us to walk away from the Lord, he's just won a double victory. It's part of the fallen world we live in. And then we get to the point where we blame God for everything. Whether it's cancer or Hitler or whatever, we, oh, well, God did it. He let it happen. He made it happen. It's all his fault. And Satan just goes, oh, I love this. He just basks in that kind of thing. But see, it wouldn't be accurate to blame everything on Satan. Some of the hardships we face are due to the consequences of our own actions. I don't know why, but it seems like I always have to learn things the hard way. Am I the only one? Remember in 81, I think it was, or 80, 1980, went on this tour, this international tour, and we were leaving from Southern Oregon, and all the guys in the band said, you got to get you some cowboy boots, like the rest of us. I didn't really want any cowboy boots. I had cowboy boots when I was a little kid. They're hard to get on, and they're hard to get off, and you know, I don't like to bend over. It's too much work. But, you know, I kind of gave in to the peer pressure, and so I went down to the boot store, and I looked around, and they finally had some boots that I kind of thought were cool. I could settle for these boots and get these other guys off my back. And so I'm trying them on, and the biggest size that they had was a half size too small. And I got them on. I'm walking around the store. Going, this hurts. I don't like this. And the guys in the band are all sitting there. It was their hometown, and they're the ones that took me to the boot shop. Anyway, and I don't know if they did it on purpose or not, but you know, they were all going, hey man, don't worry about it. Those will stretch out. By the time you walk through the mud in them a little bit, you know, get them wet, sleep in them a couple nights, they'll fit your feet just perfect like a glove, and it'll be great. And I'm going, really? You know, duh. And so I forked out like $120. It's big. Even bigger money in 1980 than it is now for this pair of cowboy boots. And we got ready to go on tour. And so when morning we leave, you know, I put on my new boots, you know, I get them on and, well, you know, they aren't going to stretch if you don't wear them. And we get on the airplane and we fly to somewhere. I think it was somewhere, San Francisco. That's what it was. And I don't know if you knew this. I didn't know this. When you fly, your feet swell up. So now I've got swollen feet in boots that are a half size too small. And I'll never forget, I got off the airplane in San Francisco and I took those boots off and I threw them in the trash can. I'm not wearing these things ever again. But see, I had to learn that lesson the hard way. I knew I didn't like boots. And I knew that a half size too small wasn't going to work out. But for some reason, I made the bad decision to kind of prove it to myself. And I did. And it cost me $120. And then I wore my Nikes for the rest of the tour and everything was fine. Except the other guys didn't like it. I also bought a cowboy hat, just by the way. I'm not a cowboy hat kind of guy. Nothing against you that are. I mean, wear whatever kind of hat you want. But I had this cowboy hat, this straw hat. It was, you know, and I wore that. Well, you can't put it in your suitcase. And you can't do anything with it. So the best place to put it is just on your head. And I wore that thing through the whole tour, and I got pictures of me in this cowboy hat, and I don't like me in a cowboy hat. And anyway, we got all the way back home to Portland, and I got out of the car at home, and I took that hat off, and I rolled it up in a ball, and I threw it out in the front yard. And I don't know what ever happened to it after that. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but, you know, boots, hat, was all part of that story. Anyway, you know, sometimes we have to learn these things the hard way. And the point is that God has given man great freedom. We're not robots. And we thank the Lord for that freedom. But because we have that freedom, we then have the opportunity to make bad decisions. And in a lot of cases, man has just flat out abused the freedom that God gives us. I mean, you think about why do bad things happen? Why is there sickness in the world? Well, you know, let's take some responsibility. The devil didn't make us do it, and God's not causing sickness. How about the fact that, you know, 90% of the planet eats an incredibly unhealthy diet? Now, you don't have to be an American, you know, but we're the worst. You know, I mean, potato chips and bean dip are not a good breakfast. It's just not good for you. you know, maple bars and coffee, which I only have on special holidays, and bacon, maple bars and bacon and coffee. That's right. That's, but you know, but then if you're feeling sick, you know, or if you're eat an unhealthy diet for a long period, and you wonder why you're tired all the time and run down and overweight. Hey, wait a minute. Oh, I'm not just talking to me. But, you know, it's our own fault. And, you know, and the whole idea with, you know, the things that we put in our bodies, you know, drugs and alcohol. I mean, do you realize that, I think it was last year or a couple years ago, there were 56,000 deaths in the United States directly attributed to alcohol. Now, that includes cirrhosis of the liver. It includes, you know, drunk drivers. And so you blame the devil for that. You can't blame God for that. Sometimes this stuff comes into our lives just because we're irresponsible. Technology is another good one. I love technology, but, you know, here we are. Some would say, I don't want to go on a rant. I'm not really all that green, to tell you the truth. But we're burning up fossil fuels like there's no tomorrow. And by the way, they're just discovering that oil deposits are not necessarily the result of decaying dinosaurs. There's a whole other process that builds oil anyway under the ground. But we're burning that oil up like there's no tomorrow. And then we put, you know, I remember when I grew up, if you didn't have a V8, you know, if you didn't get like 10 gallons to the mile, you didn't have a good car. And you just pour gas in there at 24 cents a gallon and spew blue smoke out the back. And now we wonder why there's this thing in the ozone, you know, and air pollution. And now we got to deal with restrictions on the cars to reduce the pollution, which reduces the power as well as messes up the mileage on the car. And, you know, whose fault is it? It's just man's fault. It's nobody's fault but our own. See, Satan doesn't cause that, but he sure enjoys it when hardship comes our way. God definitely doesn't cause it, and it grieves him when we suffer that way. Now, some suffering in the world is caused by violating the natural laws of the universe. I mean, gravity is a great thing. It holds us down. But if you jump off of something you're not supposed to jump off of, you know, gravity does a lot of damage. Gravity hurts. Talk to that guy who bungee jumped and the bungee was too long. You know, smack. You know, and there's still 25 feet of bungee kind of dangling there without stretching. You know, gravity's not a bad thing, but it can do great harm. The fault lines, you know, it's been a while since we had an earthquake up here. But, you know, fault lines aren't part of God's creation, so they'll bring disasters and cause tsunamis and all that stuff. But if man ignores those things, if you build your house right on the San Andreas Fault, then who's responsible when there is an earthquake, when those tectonic plates move and grind against each other, and the whole thing comes crashing down? You know, that's just violating the natural laws. You know, in India, with that whole Hindu belief system and their belief in reincarnation, and this is absolutely true, India was at one point in time a very rich and fertile country, well able to provide for itself, you know, produce and animals and all the things you need. But that belief system of Hinduism and reincarnation, they believed, you know, every cow and every rat and everything else was a reincarnated soul. And that's where that term a sacred cow comes from. You don't touch a cow because they're sacred, and you don't touch a rat because they're sacred. Well, guess what? After so many years of that stuff, the cows have eaten all the vegetation and the rats have eaten all the grain and the, you know, the food stuffs. And then all of a sudden you've got famine and death and disease and everything else, starvation. And it's not God's fault and it's not the enemy's fault. It's just man violating the natural laws of the universe. So here's where we're headed. Between the world we live in and our own mistakes, it's not necessary for the Lord to create hardship in our lives. There's enough of that already. And we just look in the mirror if you want to blame somebody. But enduring hardship isn't the Lord's only method of discipline. Yes, he uses that. If we're disobedient, he might spank us. If we violate one of the laws of nature, we suffer the consequences. And the point is to learn a lesson from it. But we don't really have to go through all that. This word of God really is the method that he would prefer to train and purify his kids. We've got it in our laps or our hands right now. Turn back to Psalm 119. Now, you Bible students may recognize Psalm 119 is a huge acrostic where every chapter starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like a big word puzzle. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now think that through just a little bit. When I hide the word of God in my heart, it protects me from sin. It keeps me from sin. Now, same chapter, 119, look up at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now where I live, it's dark. There's no street lights. If you don't take a flashlight or something with you walking out, you're going to stub your toe on a stump or trip over. Where I'm at, you fall off the edge and you really be in trouble. But the Lord's word here is a lamp. It's a flashlight to your feet. It's a light to my path. And then verse 130, Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You want to understand? God's word. You know, we have this, it's kind of a cliche, it's been around forever, but this really is the instruction manual. Now, you can learn the hard way, trial and error. You can disobey and get spanked. You can violate the rules and suffer the consequences. You can make bad decisions and let the enemy trick you into manipulate you into bringing him joy and God grief. Or you can fill yourselves with the word of God and learn all those lessons the easy way. Remember this one from 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of those classic verses. All scripture, that's from cover to cover, the whole Bible, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why there are 10, 15, 20 different English translations and study guides and concordances and dictionaries and lexicons. We have more tools than anyone has ever had at any point in time ever to get to the bottom of God's word, to really glean every nuance and get the real meaning out of it. And that really is God's preferred method. So, the Lord disciplines his children. That's the first thing. He disciplines us through hardship and through his word. That's the second thing. And the third thing that this passage tells us is that the Lord's discipline is never pleasant, but it's always in our best interest. Verse 9. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, those our human fathers, indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The Lord's discipline is never pleasant, but it's always in our best interest. He tells us here that we respect our human fathers because they correct and train us when we're wrong. You know, both me and Tiger Joe had a great deal of respect for my dad later that day when he was through with me. Our parents' discipline, though, is due to their desires and their limited wisdom. But see, parents sometimes teach wrong principles. And again, we find that in the Word. What did Rachel teach Jacob? Rachel, the wife of Isaac, teach her son, Jacob? Taught him that it's okay to lie, cheat, and steal to get what you want. Actually, she taught him it was okay to lie, cheat, and steal to get what she wanted. Because she's the one that wanted Jacob to get the blessing more than Jacob himself even. But our Heavenly Father, on the other hand, always has our best interests at heart, and always in His perfect wisdom, not imperfect human wisdom. The Lord disciplines His kids through hardship in His word. It may seem unpleasant at the time, but it's for our own good. The fourth principle we get out of this study is that the Lord's discipline results in life. And He uses three specific terms here. He talks about peace, righteousness, and holiness. Again, verse 9. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live spiritual life? For indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's God's design and desire. And then the last part of verse 11, the Lord's discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, under the training of the Lord, we receive this peace, righteousness, holiness. Nothing could be further from hardship than that. Now, when you know that the Lord's discipline is going to lead you out of pain, suffering, and hardship, it changes your perspective. See, it's not that my dad didn't like that Tiger Joe tank. He didn't have anything against Tiger Joe. And it wasn't that he didn't want me to have any fun with it. He probably would have enjoyed me having fun with it. But it's because He loved me and wanted the best for me that He disciplined me. He said, look, you're 8 years old and you're going to learn today once and for all that willful disobedience won't fly. It won't fly here and it won't serve you well the rest of your life. And boy, He taught it. I got it. And if I knew then what I know now, I might have asked my dad to sit down and explain it to me. You know, pour some wisdom and knowledge, you know. But see, that's what I want the Lord to do. See, I don't just have to endure discipline, chastening, correction. But see, we should all develop our ability to recognize and submit to the Lord's discipline. That's what verses 12 and 13 are about. And they're kind of cryptic. He speaks figuratively here to make the point. Therefore, because of all this stuff that we just talked about, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know, the idea is that kind of thing. I'm weak and I'm worn out and I'm, you know, I'm either discouraged or I'm spiteful or whatever. But he says, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated. That's what the New King James, I think the New American Standard says, be out of joint, you know, dislocated, out of joint, but rather be healed. We got to develop our ability to recognize and submit to the Lord's discipline, and there's two reasons for it, and we'll close with this. Two reasons. Number one, to get the most out of it. Believe me, if I'm going to sit in the dentist chair and let that guy drill on me and hammer on me, I want him to get the job done. I don't want to go back for part two, part three. I don't want to wiggle out of the chair and have him say, well, you're going to have to come back so we can finish that job. You still got a big hole in there, a big cavity we got to fill. You know, as we recognize and submit to the Lord's discipline, we learn the lessons that He would teach us a whole lot faster with a whole lot less pain. No parent wants to see their children suffer. But if that's the only way they'll learn, if it'll save them from greater suffering in the future, then we allow it. If we won't learn these lessons any other way, then because He loves us, He'll allow these things in our lives. See, we begin to see His character. We begin to see His love for us. And that's what He wants more than anything, to set us free from these hardships that we face. So number one reason, to get the most out of it. That's why we need to recognize and submit to the Lord's discipline. The second reason, our response to the Lord's discipline affects everybody around us. How do you respond to hardships? Do you tolerate it? Oh, well, that's life. Do you accept it with self-pity? Oh, why is it always me? I don't deserve this. Do you resent God for trying to teach you these lessons? Or do you accept his discipline gratefully for what it is? Correction from a loving father who always and only wants what's best for his kids. Are those that are watching you struggle discouraged or encouraged by your response to God's work in your life? Are the lame disabled or healed? And that's a figurative word for those who are really struggling. Are they left lame or are they lifted up and healed by the testimony of your life? See, this discipline of the Lord has to do with a lot more than just you. It has to do with your witness, your testimony to the world around you. And let's just review real quickly and we'll wrap this up. God disciplines his children. And if you're a parent, you understand that. And if you're a child, you understand that. And everybody falls into one of those two categories. He disciplines his children by allowing us to suffer the consequences of the fallen world we live in. He will use what the enemy means for harm to bring good into your life. God disciplines his kids by allowing them to suffer the consequences of their actions. Isn't that how most of us raised our kids? I'm telling you, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And they do it anyway, and then they get hurt. And they come back, I did it. And it hurt. Well, honey, I tried to warn you. He disciplines us also, and this is the best way, through his word. If we will simply fill our lives, fill our heads and our hearts with the word of God, we'll learn these lessons the easy way instead of the hard way. That's how God disciplines his children. Why does he do it? Because he loves you. He does it for your own good and for the good of others. Remember this verse from Romans, it's 8:28. All things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together. It's like the ingredients in a recipe. A little of this, a little of that, and God's stirring that baby up and he's working all these things, the good things and the bad things together, not for everybody, but for those that love him, those that are called according to his purpose. So then there's the question, do you love him or do you really just mostly ignore him? Are you called according to his purpose or do you have your own plan? Are you experiencing the discipline of the Lord? If you're not, I'd be worried. Because the next question is, are you really one of his children? Because he disciplines his kids. Are you one of his children? See, you can be. If you're wondering, I don't know, maybe I'm not. Well, you can settle that. You can definitely be. See, you become God's child by faith, by believing and trusting in Jesus. We've been harping on that ever since we started chapter 1 of Hebrews. That's the theme of Hebrews. Trust the Lord. Don't trust man. Don't trust religion. Don't rely on your own behavior and performance to please God. Just trust the Lord. See, hardship, pain, and suffering in our lives are not punishment for sin. For some people, that's a real eye-opener, a real startling truth. But the things, the bad things that come into our lives are not punishment for sin. See, Jesus is the one God punished for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world. But he disciplines everyone he accepts as his children. So recognize that. Make the most of it. And thank him for it. And know that he loves you. Not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you. He loves you.